I'll be reading as usual from God's Word. I'll begin at verse 16 of chapter 12 and read through to verse 48. The title of today's sermon is, Where is Your Treasure? And you'll see that the verses of focus are verses 22 through 34. Please listen very carefully, brothers and sisters. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So let's remember together that Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the Mount of Transfiguration near Caesarea Philippi on their way to Jerusalem. The Mount of Transfiguration being a great milestone in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And down from there he begins his journey to the cross. So far during this journey we've seen a number of things already. Jesus has been rejected by a Samaritan village and scorned by the apostate leaders of Israel on multiple different occasions. He has also continued to heal and cast out demons so far. He's appointed his 70 and sent them out to preach and heal and cast out demons. They had success. They experienced his power in and through them, even with power over demons. Jesus has delegated his authority, as we read in the gospel reading today. He has delegated his authority to destroy demons and every power of the devil to his people. And yet, in that setting, commanded rejoicing in eternal life instead of this great power of the devil that is ours. Jesus has continued teaching on many topics, including the parable of the Good Samaritan and the Lord's Prayer, teaching us about love, teaching us about prayer. Jesus has presented Mary as an example of how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus has pronounced woes, that's miseries, those curses, upon the Pharisees and the lawyers and warned his disciples against the leavening hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And this focus upon the evil of the Pharisees then flows into this entire section we've been studying in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus has been first warning his disciples against the fear of persecution and martyrdom. He's talked to them about confessing him. He's talked to them about how they'll be persecuted. He's talked to them about how they will be his ministers in the future. And then he teaches them how to be free from the fear of persecution and the fear of martyrdom, and being brought into the fear of God instead. And then goes on, as we've seen last week, last two sermons, and now this week again, warning them against covetousness and the fear of lacking the necessities of this life. Finally, calling them to be rich toward God. That's what we heard at the end of last week's sermon. Don't lay up treasures for yourself. Be rich towards God. And so in today's text, Jesus goes on to describe to us, to them as well, what it means to be rich toward God. What does that look like? And he defines this, he calls this, seeking God's kingdom. When we do this because our treasure is safely stored up in heaven. Our heart is set on God. Our heart is set on his ways, his kingdom, his glory. We have discovered the purpose of our lives. Throughout the teaching, Jesus contrasts this tranquil kingdom, richness, and power with the anxious worldly focus of the lost, which is impotent and futile. So today's message, as I've told you, where is your treasure, really is kind of the question that I think should be resonating in your mind as you're comparing yourself to the lost nations of this world and to the fears that you experience in your own flesh when you hear these grand and astonishing promises that God gives to us as people. First of all, do not worry about your life, but instead learn from creation. We'll look at that. Next, do not seek food or drink or have an anxious mind like the lost. And we'll talk about what this word seek really means. And instead, Jesus tells us to fearlessly seek the kingdom of God, totally resting in his fatherly love and care for us, his people. And he gives the specific example of what it looks like when we sell what we have and we give alms with hearts set upon God. And then, of course, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey God, using the Word of God to drive us into self-examination. May grant us repentance of all the ways that we've been pickled, marinated in this culture of covetousness. This nation, which I think we can all agree, is like these lost nations that Jesus describes, craving and clamoring after financial security as the purpose for its existence. So first of all, do not worry about your life. Learn from creation. Hear verses 22 through 28 again. And listen to the argument that Jesus makes about why we can trust him. Isn't it good? You know, Jesus could just say, do this, and it would be good enough because he said it, right? But he deals with our weak faith. He deals with the fact that we have little faith. And he gives us exercises to grow up in our faith. Creation-based exercises. These are things you can do at home. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So we see here that Jesus first says, therefore I say to you. And so this connects this entire section back to the immediately previous teaching about covetousness and selfishness. So even though these things may not have occurred back to back, it is given to us by inspiration, clearly shedding light on the prior scripture because of this section where Jesus says, therefore. So Jesus is now teaching his disciples how to be rich toward God while also continuing to teach against the anxiety and worry and futility that is the fruit of covetousness, like we saw with the covetous rich fool. Remember, the two major things that God corrects him for. He pridefully presumed he would live a long life, and he made no kingdom plans to pass on his wealth to his children for kingdom purposes. And we'll see these same kind of things are demonstrated to us in the failures that Jesus references in today's text. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. You see, Jesus is opening up this warning to us not to be like the covetous rich fool. He wants us to think a little more about him today. Jesus tells his disciples not to be fearful about whether they will live or die. Think about that. About whether they will starve to death or not. Jesus tells them not to be worried about this. This is what the rich fool did. It seems so practical. In fact, it seems ludicrous, apart from who God is, to say, don't worry about dying. Don't worry about starving to death. Of course I should worry about dying, being martyred and killed. Of course I should worry about me and my family starving to death. No, you shouldn't. No, you should not. Jesus says, don't worry about dying. Don't worry about starving to death. The focus of this commandment of Jesus is upon the words, do not worry. That is a specific type of sinful activity that is being forbidden here. Many people do not understand the difference between prudence and fear. And so they continue to justify their fear-based activities by calling it prudence. They are different things. Only the spiritual person can wisely plan and care for the physical needs of the human body without becoming fearful. We can all do the math. You know how long it takes before you die when you don't have water? You know how long before you start to waste away if you don't have food? You know how bad life will be if you don't have clothing and shelter? All these things are a part of prudent planning, right? But prudence is based upon trusting God, and anxiety is based upon trusting yourself. That is the distinction between these two things. And in Proverbs 6, the Lord also uses creation again in another way to teach us about what the prudent do. The difference between prudence and fear can be discerned from ants in the scripture, this particular scripture warning against the laziness. So this is specifically for people who are lazy, but it teaches all of us. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. You see, ants are busy providing supplies for the summer and also gathering food in the harvest. They know exactly what it means to live day by day, being supplied day by day. They're doing what ants do. They are doing the work that is at hand by God's design. And when they do the work set before them, they end up providing stores for their future. Ants are given as an example of prudent diligence. And when they live according to their design, like they always do, they demonstrate to us as well to live according to our design. And by doing so, we will see the provisions of God in our lives. But instead, the foolish person, the anxious person, makes their life purpose about securing money, food, water, and shelter. They make that their purpose for their life. Jesus goes on and says, nor about the body what you will put on. So it's not just about worrying about whether you die or starve to death. He's warning about anxiety and fear regarding our bodies. Will our bodies be comfortable? Will our bodies be safe from injury by exposure to heat and cold, wind and rain? Furthermore, will we have the necessary clothing to walk in God's commands regarding modesty, propriety, and the purpose of the occasion? See, this is what the rich fool did. He over-focused upon all of these things about his body. He cared more about the comfort of his body and the safety of his body than he did about the purpose of his life. And even worse, we are often tempted by sin to care more about our outward appearance than we should. So these are things that are legitimate, prudent concerns for faithful people, but then they get twisted and become the purpose of our life. But often, if that is happening in your life, it'll even go on, and you'll care about your appearance more than you should. You'll be comparing yourself to the clothing of others and things of that nature. You'll be wanting to be the best-looking person in the room. All this leads to vanity and pride. In all of these ways and more, we are tempted to worry about our clothing, what clothes we'll put on our bodies. Don't be like the rich fool. Jesus says, don't be this way. He gives this principle to instruct us again. Life is more than food. Body is more than clothing. Here Jesus reiterates the overarching principle that he just taught in regard to covetousness in the prior section. I'm sure you remember that particular scripture, right? One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life is not found in what we own. Life is not found in our clothing or in what we wear. The rich fool ended up at the judgment seat of God, totally unprepared. He was shocked to find himself there. At that moment, he discovered the truth about his life and about his body. And as we discussed last week, don't you think he would have really loved to discover the truth about his life and about his body long before that? And been able to place his heart's treasure in heaven and been storing up treasures in heaven all the days of his life instead of finding himself as a naked fool with no excuse before God. He saw that all his efforts to ensure his own bodily comfort were based upon a lie, based upon false trust in his own abilities. He really believed life was about food and the body was about comfort, and he really believed that he could secure these things for himself. But he was brought to the full and unveiled knowledge that he had used his life and body to rebel against God by living for himself alone. He discovered that the hope for life and joy are found in Christ alone. But you know what? He discovered it too late. And we know that at that bar, there will be only silence. Every mouth will be stopped because the truth will be undeniable. And everyone will either rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ or fall down with the greatest misery, being separated from God. Jesus goes on and tells us, commands us to consider the ravens. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. You know, ravens do not plant food for themselves. I guess they're kind of foolish birds, huh? Ravens do not reap from any harvests that they tended. Ravens don't even have a storehouse or a barn. How foolish of these birds. How do they expect to eat? When a raven wakens with its morning call, it looks out upon creation expectantly, though, with no crops and no barns, flying and hopping about, avoiding foes, and finding their food. And whether it's a mouse or a roach or a bit of seed, God feeds them. And the Lord says, consider this, perceive this, observe this, understand this, fix your mind upon this, take some time to contemplate how that God does feed them and how he feeds them. That they receive from his hand day by day. This is so important to us. We need to think about this. In fact, I would say maybe even take some time to design an exercise for your family, perhaps. To just go outside and watch the birds together and consider these great truths. These birds are being fed by God day in and day out. Will you take the time to stop and contemplate the raven as a means to fight anxiety? I mean, do you see this? Like, can't you see biblical counselors landing right here and saying, all right, let's take some time to deal with your anxiety. Let's take some time to deal with your fear. You don't believe God your Father loves you in the here and now and will give you the food and clothing and drink you need to do his will. And so you're afraid. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go outside for an hour tomorrow morning and stare at the birds. Wait until they're awake and watch them. Watch what they do. Try to find a time when you see them getting to eat and contemplate that God says He is the one who is feeding them. This has not happened by accident. We're not here by chance. God put that mouse there. God put that roach there. God put that seed there for that bird at that moment that you get to see. And now hear this question to you. Are you not more valuable than the birds? You put that question to your mind, brothers and sisters, when you see God feeding a little birdie. You see, you are more valuable than the birds. You know, this text shows us not just to think about the ravens, but it says contemplate all the birds. Watch them fly, some darting, some hovering. You know, we love the time of year when we have those little hovering birds, the hummingbirds outside of our house, and they love those red things and the sugar water that my dear wife always keeps putting out for them, and we stand and look at them, and they attack each other over the sugar water. You know how they do. And so, look, watch the birds. Hear their sounds. Watch them fly. Some calling, some shrill. Others, really, as the exquisite operatic voices of the outdoor world. And enjoy them. They are fed by God each day, day in and day out. And God promises to also feed us day by day throughout all the days of our lives. And brothers and sisters, this is how we are to pray. This is how we are to think. And this is how we are to live. Right there in the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us day by day our daily bread. As Christians, we are promised that we can wake up every single day with more confidence to find our needs met than the ravens or any other birds. Now, of course, to whom are we more valuable? To God. God, brothers and sisters, God finds you more valuable than the birds. The creator, the possessor, the sustainer of everything you see of the entire cosmos. But you know, we are the only creatures made by God in His image. We're the only ones made by God in His image. We are the crowning act of His creation. The most valuable of all to Him, brothers and sisters, humanity, His greatest delight in creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 29. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. From the very beginning, God gives His instructions for purpose and promises food to fuel us day by day along the way. Brothers and sisters, are you more valuable than the birds? Next, Jesus Christ, our Lord, goes on and tells us also that worrying is not only prohibited, but it is futile. It doesn't help. It doesn't help at all. The text says, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now this phrase, add one cubit to his stature, it's a fascinating phrase. The Greek words in view here can reference both height and length of life. So the translation can accurately read either add one cubit to his stature, or it could accurately say add 1 hour to his life. Box says, does the rhetorical question ask whether worrying can add any time to one's life or any height to one's stature? The first Greek word is ambiguous and may refer to the span of life or to the height of a person. So that word can refer to either. And then next, as a unit of measure, this word for cubit can refer to about a cubit or 18 inches, or it can refer to a measure of time to be about an hour. It can mean both things. So this phrase can mean both things and can be accurately translated either way. Now, in the context, Jesus is speaking both about our life and about our body. So, how do we know? I would say, but in terms of priorities and the sudden death of the rich man, I think the focus here seems to be upon length of life. Could that rich man add an hour to his life? No. That night it was required of him. So it seems to me that's the focus of what Jesus is saying. Can you even add any time to your life by worrying? But in either case, Jesus makes the point very clear. Worrying is futile. In fact, we know that worrying can make your life shorter. Anxiety can shorten your life. Going on, if then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So having proven the futility of worry, the logic of Jesus here is irrefutable. We do not have the power to increase our height a cubit or our lifespan an hour or a moment. In truth, we know we cannot increase our height or our lifespan at all on our own power. And if we do not have the power in ourselves to do these things, why do we spend time fretting and worrying about whether we live or die? If worrying about whether you live or die doesn't help you live or die, why are you wasting time doing it? It is a futile waste of time that Jesus Christ prohibits. And it keeps you from actually doing what he commands you to do. Next, Jesus goes on keeping us in creation. It's almost like you imagine yourself walking outdoors and living out this set of commandments from Jesus. He says that we are to consider the lilies more finely clothed than Solomon. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Again, contemplate creation, brothers and sisters. That is a strong theme in this section of the text. And here we're told to contemplate specifically a particular type of flower. And even to consider how they grow. Taking the time, children, you know, when we give you books to study and you learn about how flowers grow and how grass grows, did you know that that's an expression of your mommy and daddy obeying Jesus? To have you consider and learn how these things grow? To consider their beauty when it's all said and done? To look at them? Jesus gives us creation to study in order to know him and to know his principles better. Do you study like that, children? Moms and dads, when you learn about creation, are you thrilled to see more of Christ, see more of God, to know him better? The lily of the valley, our Lord, points us to the growth and beauty of the lily in order for us to learn to rest in God's love and God's care for us. Now look, Jesus is no just run-of-the-mill counselor. He's giving you the surest counsel you can find. You want to be free from anxiety about your life and about your body? Study creation. Be in creation. Watch creation. Watch him care for his creation. And say to yourself, am I more valuable to God than what I see here? And he will use this to grow your faith. You know, lilies come in all different colors, white, pink, red, orange, yellow, and even purple. And Jesus calls us to consider lilies, it's a plural, right? Which brings to mind all varied shapes and colors and sizes of lilies. Maybe cultivating a variety of lilies, think about it, would be a good way to remind us all of God's love and care for our bodies. And when you walk past it, maybe you might remember his great love for you. And that your wardrobe is more important to him than it is to you. And the need for clothing is closer to his heart for you than it is to your heart for yourself or even for your children. God loves you this much and he wants you to know it. Jesus says that these simple flowers, a day three creation, are more finely arrayed in beauty than even Solomon was in all of his glory. Jesus chooses, think about it now, the high point of the kingdom of Israel and points to the most majestic king of Israel and goes on to bring to mind this king's day of greatest majesty and splendor. Arrayed in all of his kingly glory, and not even Solomon in that state can compare to the clothing that God gives to his lilies. So, brothers and sisters, will he not also clothe you, O you of little faith? Sure he will. The lilies are described as neither toiling nor spinning. So, like the ravens do not sow or reap, the lilies do not toil or spin. Jesus is teaching us that God takes care of His creation as His creation lives out its purpose in the earth. Such a key principle from this text. God takes care of the items of creation as they live out their purpose. Birds are made to fly and sing and bring beauty and fascination to all of creation. Lilies are made to grow and to beautify the world. And as they do these things, the birds are fed and the lilies are clothed. In the coming verses, we'll be taught by Jesus what our purpose is while we are alive in the world. You see, the difference between us and lilies and us and birds is we can consciously choose to rebel against God and lay aside the purpose of our lives, and instead of worshiping God, worship the creation. And that's essentially what's happening. Remember, we talked about that. Covetousness is idolatry. Next, Jesus goes on. Now we're talking about grass in verse 28. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Even the clothing, the simple clothing of grass, God uses to teach for those who have eyes to see. Do you also find beauty in a meadow of waving grass? Have you ever gotten down and taken a close look at a blade of grass and marveled at the work of God in a single blade of grass and asked yourself, am I more valuable to God than this great blade of grass that He put here? You see, these are simple ways that we find ourselves back to the heart of God, and we discover His good pleasure for us, His good pleasure to give us all things necessary and to give us His kingdom to go along with it. You see, this grass that God feeds and God waters and God clothes, it's very important to Him. We can agree on that, right? How long does it last? It's transitory. It's not eternal. That meadow of grass, it's not going to last. It actually finds its function, we're told here, in dying and being burned for fuel in an oven. And are you more important than flowers and grass, brothers and sisters? You really are. I hope that you see that. Because see, Jesus calls us to compare ourselves to grass in His eyes. And what is more important to God? Grass or you? A hummingbird or you? A flower or you? And it's so clear, isn't it? He feeds them. He clothes them. He takes care of them. Oh, brothers and sisters, will He not also take care of you as well? This, as Christians, is one of the sweetest promises that we have from our God. And He knows that we struggle with these promises. He knows that these promises seem to us really too good to be true, and that part of our flesh says, well, you know, that's just an argument to be lazy. That's just an argument not to plan ahead. No, that's not what this is. This is a different way of thinking, a different way of adoring, a different focus. This is a discovery of the purpose of our existence. But He knows that we're scared. He says, oh, you of little faith. He gives us very practical exercises here to grow in our faith. He knows that we struggle with this. He knows that it's hard for us. And He tenderly teaches us these things that we need to know if we will but make ourselves as little children before Him. Each of us, from youngest to oldest, from most experienced to least experienced, to the crustiest to the freshest, all of us need to become as little children and hear these words from Jesus. O you of little faith. So meditate upon the birds and the flowers and the grasses, brothers and sisters. If you would be a kingdom person, if you would be one who would take from the Lord Jesus Christ that which He intends to give you, the possession, the very possession of the kingdom of God, you must meditate upon these things and remember these things, because you will be challenged in your faith as time goes on. See His meticulous design and care of these transient creatures, and marvel at His infinitely greater love and care for you. Because the text says, how much more? How much more? Is there an answer? How much more important are you than a bird? How much more important are you than any creature in all of creation? And yet he feeds them. Sarah, how much more important are you than even sweet ginger and lily? You think of these things when you see your pets. How much more? It's incalculable. It's immeasurable how much more important you are to God than every other item or being in creation. He will clothe you. He will feed you. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God your Father will clothe you and feed you? Children, let me ask you. Do your parents ever bring you food and put it on the table in front of you? Does that happen in your house, Louis, from time to time? A little food? Action? Yeah? I thought so. My house, too, it happens. Right? Does it happen at your place, too, Ruth? Your mom and dad, they put food in front of you, right? Sometimes I'm sure you cook it, too. Right? Food is placed in front of you. Does anyone have to persuade you, children, that your mother and your father are going to feed you? Or that they're going to give you clothing? I mean, do you see what I'm getting at here? How much more does your Father in heaven love you than even your earthly parents? He will clothe you. He will feed you as surely as this afternoon your mama puts that sandwich in front of you. As surely as this evening that wonderful glass of sweet tea will be slid across the table to you. More surely than even that. So, Jesus says, therefore, do not seek food or drink or have an anxious mind like the lost. Don't do it. He says, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. So Jesus, he brings it home here. He gives the application in terms of the negative application. God loves us. God cares for us even more than birds and flowers and grasses. And he will feed us and he will clothe us. And therefore, Jesus says he commands us not to seek after the things for life or for the body. And he commands us against fear because these two things go together. He commands us against this. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Now, it's important to understand what this word seek means. Because I know sometimes I go to the grocery store and I seek some things and I can't find them. And I have to call Catherine. What aisle is it on again? No, it's not that kind of seeking. Okay? And you know, we plant things and we harvest things. It's not that kind of seeking. Here's what it is. It is to seek in order to find it, to strive after it, to require it, to demand it, to crave it. It's to worship it is what we're talking about here. It is to make it the focus of your heart's desire. That's what Jesus is telling us not to do. So in this context, to seek means to make this your life's purpose and goal. Jesus is commanding us not to make financial security our life's purpose and goal. We are strictly forbidden from building our lives around certain questions. And these questions bombard us in today's world. We are commanded not to make our plans for the future based upon money, food, drink, clothing, or shelter. Specifically commanded not to do that. For example, how will I get money for my future? How will I provide food, drink, clothing, and shelter for my family's future? We are specifically commanded not to build our lives on these questions. We build our lives on what's coming next. The kingdom of God. That drives all the questions we ask and how all of them are answered. We're not even asking the right questions because the culture has driven us with the questions of covetousness and greed and fear and lawlessness and idolatry. And I mean, we're all soaked in it. Our families are eaten up with it. And I'm talking about you and me. Not just general out there. I'm talking about Foothills Christian Assembly. Your family is eaten up with this. Every one of us is. And we've got to see this. And have God open our eyes to see this and not give way to it. So contemplate this, brothers and sisters. Because it seems eminently practical to base all of your plans on your bank account and your house and your clothing and your food and your shelter. And it's just so sneaky how it then becomes an idol. It then becomes your purpose. It then becomes your identity and how you identify yourself to other people. Please don't say, Matt is that doctor who blah, blah, blah. If you want to identify me to others, say, Matt is that Christian man devoted to the kingdom of God who sees being a physician as a way to fulfill his calling in the kingdom of God. You can say that. You can say that. Or, you know, however you might describe yourself as well. It is not our identity. And this is what happens. We get caught up in things if we're not careful to contemplate Christ and his kingdom. Because you see, Jesus says, this is what the Gentiles do. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. All these things the nations of the world are clamoring after these things. They're craving these things. And I think if you will ponder this, and all of you, you've studied history a lot, I know you have. Don't you think this phrase could just sum up the history and current events of our fallen world? This particular phrase right here could just sum it all up. The constant striving, demanding, and craving to establish absolute certainty about future money, food, clothing, and shelter. I mean, that's what foreign policy is based on if you're not a Christian people. That's what the purpose of your family is based on if you're not a Christian people. And that's what the purpose of your life will be based upon if you do not stop and consider the kingdom of God. I mean, that is the momentum that will just carry you away. In other words, you don't have to think or do anything if you just want to end up going down the path of covetousness and worldliness. You've got to stop and look at creation and consider your Creator and ponder the kingdom of God if you want to get off that path. It doesn't happen by accident. Jesus is pointing us to that, to show us that that momentum exists all around us. These are the unbelieving nations, the lost nations. And really, what are these lost nations? Well, they consist of vast numbers of rich fools striving together to secure temporary, selfish goals. Yet their end is just like that of the rich fool, unless they will repent. These cultures, these families, they will just be surprised when it all comes to an end, just like he was. Because they do not know God as creator. They do not know God as their redeemer. They do not know God as their provider and their protector. They don't know God as their heavenly father. And so they don't know the purpose of their lives or of their bodies. And they're stranded, therefore, in this world as orphans, believing that their only hope is to fight for the resources that they have to have. This kind of thinking and living is why there's conflict and war in the world. And the nations of the world clamor for these things. You think that we would be having the same kind of, for example, trade war with China if our foreign policy was built on the gospel? Do you think that would happen? I mean, you can read about it and look into it. I think it's happening because our nation is built on clamoring and striving after financial security. And so we get into these monetary battles with other nations. Now, I'm not saying, you know, more. Don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. Okay, I'm just saying the focus is off in that situation. Okay? And it's not just national politics. It's families. It's regional things. It extends into all of our thinking. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us that our Father knows our needs. And okay, let's start individually. That means, Rachel, He knows your needs, dear. I mean, He knows every single thing that you need, all of them. And that's true for, I can just name every individual in the room. But you know what? It's also true for families. Steve, brother, the Lord knows the needs of your family. Every single one of them, start to finish. Larry, your family, God knows every single need that you have. And your needs are based upon what? Your calling in the kingdom. Your needs are based upon your calling in the kingdom. You will have what you need to carry out your calling in the kingdom, which is your purpose in your life. It's true for your individual life. It's true for your family life. It's true for our church. It's true everywhere Christians go. The Father knows your needs. And this is really important because do you think He knows your needs better or worse than you know your needs? Right. He knows your needs better than you know your needs. How often do you find yourself listing your needs to God with great confidence? Right? I mean, how about, God, let me have your idea of my needs. give me your idea of my needs, Lord. And you know how he'll do that? By showing you your place in the kingdom. He will show you the resources you need to do his will, to accomplish his will as a dad or a mom, in a family, or as a ministry as a family, or as a ministry as a church. He will show us the needs that we have, and he will provide these things. So, Jesus points us to the knowledge and care of God our Father. He knows everything about birds and flowers and grass, but how much more does he know about the life and the body of you and me, the crowning work of his creation? So how does this look? What do we do? What's the positive command? Jesus told us what not to do. What are we to do? Well, we are to fearlessly seek the kingdom of God, resting in his love and care as we do that. That's what we're supposed to do. Verse 31. But, that's the great transition. If don't do all that, here's what you do. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. I mean, you need to take that, you need to say that to yourself every single day. That just needs to be rolling through your mind all day long about who God is and what he has promised to you. This is the summary practical commandment that shows us what it means to be rich towards God. I think it falls right here. Seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. How can you be rich towards God and not lay up treasures for yourself? Instead, you seek God's kingdom. You use your life and your body and all that he gives to you for the purpose of his kingdom. Now, how do we seek this kingdom? Big question, isn't it? We are to seek in order to find the kingdom of God. We're to go after it expectantly, expecting to find it. And as we do this, we are to crave after the kingdom of God as our life's purpose and goal here, as the expression of our love and adoration for God, as the expression of our gratefulness to him for what he's done for us, bringing us into his kingdom. We find our life's purpose by seeking his kingdom, craving it, going after it, expecting to see it through our lives in some little way brought from heaven to earth, like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We're to make all of our plans for the future based upon our God-restored desire to go after seeing his kingdom brought from heaven to earth by our lives. It is the pearl of great price. It is everything in this life in terms of the expression of what we're trying to bring forth, the kingdom of God. This is to be the defining grid by which we make every one of our decisions without exception. There's no place where seeking the kingdom of God where you get a time out. It's in every aspect of life. Your purpose in life doesn't change based on your zip code or your mood or who you're talking to or what you're doing. We are to seek the kingdom with every last bit of who we are. It's to be the defining grid by which we decide even what are the important questions. So many questions bombard us in this culture. But you need to sometimes just be able to say, that's not a kingdom question. I don't have time for that one. I'll get to that later. Are they kingdom questions that you're occupying your time with? And when we do this, Jesus Christ, whose word can never fail, he says, all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus Christ talking. That's the infallible word of God speaking to you. And he's not saying, someday maybe. He's telling his disciples right then and there, it is true, starting then until the fulfillment of all things. So it's true since then, it's true today, and it will be true until Jesus Christ returns, having accomplished the purposes of his kingdom. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? He doesn't leave us on our own. Part of being a kingdom purpose is not that we have to scavenge and scrounge like violent orphans to get our food out of dumpsters. That is not life in the Christian world. He says, here's how you carry out the kingdom, and I'm going to feed you also. I'm going to give you what you need to get it done as well. I give you not only the ends that you are to seek, but I give you the means by which it will be accomplished. And that's where we get hung up. We just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. We get scared. And that's because we forget who He is. We forget what He has done for us. Food, clothing, and shelter. I mean, think of a father's heart and what a father's heart would go through to see his child hungry and naked and exposed. I mean, I know some bad fathers. And most of them, if they knew their own child, they'd go over there and help them. Even the bad dads. We're talking about God. Now, there's lots of dads who won't. I know that. But it takes a lot for a man to get that bad, where his heart won't even ache for his own child who's hungry, starving, naked, and in jeopardy. How much more so, brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven. Oh, hear this, please, today. Know His love for you in Christ and rest in His daily promise to provide for you as you do His will. And this happens as you seek His kingdom. Now, Jesus does it again because this is one of the most astounding promises that belongs to us and to our children during this life. And it flies in the face of all the deceptions and lies of the devil and cultures built upon demonic thinking. And so Jesus knows that we are, most of us, most of the time, caught up in a sweeping ocean of deception. Covetous, greedy, fearful deception. So what does Jesus say? Fear not, little flock. Again, we see Jesus knows that we're going to have a hard time believing this. Do you hear what He says? Little flock. Not only is Jesus calling us to think about the heart of God as our Father, but He's also calling us to remember that God is our shepherd. He brings to before our eyes all the beauty of how a shepherd cares for a sheep. There's another way you can go and learn God's love for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Even though I walk, He guides me along the paths, the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is our Father. God is our great shepherd. And it is His good pleasure to not just provide for us, not just give us what we need to seek His kingdom, but it is His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. If you've ever been a business owner, you know partnership is a big decision. That's a big decision, right? Having employees is one thing, but having partners, that's a big decision. Jesus Christ calls you and me His siblings. And He says we are His co-heirs in the kingdom. Think about it. He gives us this kingdom. We are the possessors of this kingdom. We are the ones who are bringing it to earth and loving it like He loves it because He's made it our very own. We are stewards of what belongs to Him so much so that we're heirs along with Him. He makes it ours. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, I think if we would meditate on this particular scripture more often, that we could see so much deliverance from worldly thinking and worldly decision making that causes us to base our lives on achieving financial security instead of seeking the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus points us to the pleasures of God, and not just any pleasure, but the Father's good pleasure. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And look, these are promises to us and to our children. It's for you, Sammy J. Walter, that's for you. Jesus plans to give you His kingdom. As you rise up and you obey Him and you walk in His ways, He's going to give you His kingdom. And your daddy's going to help you receive it. The part that Jesus gives to Him, He's going to share with you. And you're going to build on it as you grow up and love Jesus. You guys know that's how it works. It works generationally like that. knowing the heart of our Heavenly Father will deliver us from fear. The reason we don't believe this promise is because we don't know God our Father's heart toward us as His children. We don't understand His heart towards us in His kingdom. We think that it's maybe somewhere down the road, or maybe He cares for us a little bit, and we just don't believe Him. But God our Father will give us His kingdom, and He will give it to us gladly when we seek His kingdom as our life's purpose and goal. He's glad to give it to us. We don't have to persuade Him. We don't have to twist His arm. We don't have to jump through hoops. And in fact, it's already ours as we go after it. It belongs to us with Him. So not only does He give us all the needs of life as we pursue His kingdom, He actually fulfills our desires by giving us His kingdom. He gives it to us. It's yours. We possess it with Christ as His co-heirs, and we see it come to pass even in our lifetime. We get to watch it as we see our little ones grow up and love Him and walk in His ways and become young men and young ladies who love Him and have hearts for Him and desire to love Him and serve Him. And they continue forward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. As we minister to those in this world and we see them come to Christ, and we get to participate in discipling and carrying out the works of ministry in the world, we are participating in this process. We are receiving the kingdom of God. This is a fulfillment of Daniel 7. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, that's the devil, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The lost nations of the world will stop seeking foolishly, and they will also come to seek God and his kingdom. So sell what you have and give alms with your hearts set upon God. It's a simple teaching. Bach says, Jesus points the disciples to permanent treasure. He exhorts them to sell their possessions and offer alms, that is, give charitably to the poor. Pursuing the kingdom of God means caring for others rather than for yourself. The simplest example of what it means to seek the kingdom is to care for others practically more than you care for, at least as much or more than you care for your own body. The security that one has in God frees one to go on with Bach. The security that one has in God frees one to be generous with possessions and to be generous with others. Alms were often regarded as an act of piety, both in the New Testament and in Judaism. To show concern for others rather than for yourself is at the heart of Jesus' teaching, where love for others has such a high place. To give up possessions to aid the poor shows the highest degree of such commitments. And so, giving alms is the example that Jesus holds up of seeking first the kingdom. Those who seek first the kingdom will have a life of generosity towards the poor. They will care for those who are in need, and they will want to help them. Their heart will ache for them. And that's why it's been so beautiful to see the people of Foothills becoming kingdom people and the expressions of your ministry towards those who are hurting, towards those who are in need, and your willingness to sacrifice your time and your possessions for those who are in need. You know, because we can talk a lot about the kingdom, and the bottom line is if we're not serving the poor, you haven't even started yet. It's that simple. You can talk a lot about the kingdom, and you can know a lot about the kingdom, and you can rightly define it doctrinally, but you haven't even put your toe in the water if you haven't started serving the poor. That's what Jesus says here. That's how it starts. That's how it starts. And this will lead to eternal money bags which do not grow old when we live this way. As we seek the kingdom of God, we'll find that any time we need something in order to receive the kingdom from God our Father, He will simply supply it at that time, like the oil that would not run out. You want a good example of what to expect from God as you're walking in His ways? Remember the widow of Zarephath. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And you see what she needed to do first. She needed to give some to Elijah first. I mean, and that's the question for you. Are you serving others first? That's a real simple question. That shows that you've started down the path of being a kingdom person. This also leads not only to just money bags that will never be empty. You know, there's always going to be something there for you day by day to do His will. But this leads to unfailing heavenly treasures. Like miraculous earthly money bags, but also as you're spending it out of faith towards Him, it's building up treasures in heaven. Eternal treasures that last forever. When we seek God's kingdom with each new act of faith, with each new good work that we walk into, we're storing up treasures in heaven that cannot end and that will not fail. Investing in the kingdom today always yields eternal treasures. And y'all, investing in the kingdom is actually pretty simple. It basically comes down to obeying Jesus, pretty much. Knowing His commandments, knowing His law, which also comes along with understanding His kingdom and living rightly within the context of what really exists in reality today. And when this happens, it won't be stolen or destroyed. It can't be taken away. So much of our lives are built around trying to keep things from being stolen or destroyed, and we've got insurance on the property, you've got insurance on your property. You know, people buy safes to keep their, you know, treasured goods in. All these things are fine. Well, we don't have to worry about that in heaven. Heaven is the safe. Heaven is the final insurance. Where all the good things that we do in this life, in His name, for His glory, by faith in Christ, are being stored up in heaven as treasures, as the crowns that we get to cast at His feet. The only way to permanently secure our treasures is to place them in heaven. And this means to be devoted to a kingdom life. And finally, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's where this ends up. Do you find that your treasure, that is that which you find most valuable, that which you find to be of the greatest, most precious value to you, is your heart set upon the kingdom of God? Is your heart set upon the Lord and knowing Him and His glory? As the way you live your life. So, some quick questions to know and to love and obey God. I hope that you'll see the simple principles at work here and talk about these things and take some time to grow as a kingdom person as a result of this sermon today. Do you understand that to worry or to fear, to be anxious about your life or your body is equivalent to laying up treasures for yourself? So these things go together. They feed off of one another. Do you understand that? If you lay up treasures for yourself, you're going to be anxious about them. And when you become anxious about them, you're going to lay up more treasures for yourself. That's how it works. Do you see that making your life's purpose about securing your life and your body is to act like an unbeliever? It's to act like a pagan. And it's ultimately, as a Christian, for you to be calling God a liar about His good pleasure. And when you do that, you're saying, Lord, nah, I don't think so. I've got to do this myself. Do you see that? Next, do you understand how the lost nations of the world strive and crave after financial security? Children, you know, as you grow up and you look at things more clearly, you're going to see more and more the covetous and financial foundations of fallen nations, fallen cities, fallen counties, and how so much of it is built on greed and malice and even comes to violence in order to secure these things. Next, do you see how striving like this creates short-sighted and greedy families and cultures that overflow with lies, slander, broken families, debt, materialism, violence, and death? When you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that covetousness is linked in with every one of the forms of lawlessness, breaking not only the first table but the second table. And this creates families that become short-sighted because all we care about is having enough food until we die. So we don't think about the next generation. And when you have a nation like that, then who cares if you got $1 trillion debt? That's my children's problem. It's not mine. And I'll be dead by then. It's the height of selfishness. And it'll come crashing down. So what are some ways that our nation, the United States, is acting like this? Well, I've already mentioned one. The $1 trillion debt is a great example. And making money out of thin air is another great example of this covetousness and this foolishness. I mean, this is just the rich fool gone wild. Like, not only was he's no longer limited by what comes out of the ground. He can just punch a button and get as much as he wants and just, oh, look at what I've got. He's got nothing. What about financial security as life's goal? I mean, it's the economy, stupid. Right? We all remember that, don't we? That great political phrase that was uttered by the president who ended up going on, if I remember correctly, to win that election. People vote based on the economy. People care about things based on their pocketbooks. Have you ever noticed how the price of gas fluctuates leading up to elections? You think that's an accident? I mean, all of these things show us how our nation has really been thoroughly discipled to believe that life's purpose is financial independence or financial security. This is why, it's linked to it, education and degrees have become idolized. And that has led to a culture of blindly marching off to college, blindly giving ourselves to degrees, blindly thinking that that degree is going to solve all of our problems. And it is mindless nonsense. It's all the sound and fury of complete vanity for most of the people who walk that path. It's a waste. Now, is it bad? No, I'm not saying it's bad. But as I said before, do it as a result of knowing that God's called you to seek the kingdom in that way. What about public acceptance and popularity being craved? Well, I believe this is also associated with financial security. If you're popular in your community, if they like you around work, you're likely to be promoted. You're likely to get more clients. And so we can end up also becoming men pleasers. Now, it's good that when we love people as ourselves that we gain favor. And that's a good thing. It's a fruit of what we have. But I'm hoping to show you how these things connect together and ask you to pray about this. Because really, the real question, and I'm sure I haven't even touched on all the things. You can think of more. But the way you want to work through this, how has this culture of covetousness influenced you and your family? How has it touched you? What decisions have you made because of this? How about education choices? How about your approach to money or debt or your budget? How about where you live? I mean, do you base where you live based on getting money or based on the kingdom of God? How about where you go to church? I mean, do you worship where you worship based on a focus on the kingdom of God? Or is it because of convenience and trying to, you know, get things fixed up? Now, I know our assembly, what I mean fixed up is financially. I know, looking out at our assembly, I don't see a single face in here that thinks that way. But so often in our culture, people will choose their church based on after choosing their job, which they chose in order to secure financial independence, and then they complain that there's no good churches. Well, there you go, because they went backwards. They needed to start with their souls and start with the kingdom of God and choose their vocation and their location based upon the kingdom of God. And so we have this fragmentation underway as a result of it. How about your public activities with your family? I mean, is there a kingdom expression in your family of what you do outside of your family together in the world? Or is it mostly steered by the world? You know, what's going on out there, you just go and join in. Or is there something that your family's doing as a public expression of ministry that is demonstrating the kingdom of God to the world out there? I mean, I can give you a great example. You could go down to the abortion mill and support Brother Steve Smith down there. That's a great. I mean, there's others. I know I always go there, and I don't want you to think it's the only place, but it's just one that God has definitely opened up an opportunity for us. We can get training. We can learn about it. We can serve. But that's just an example. What kind of things might God be calling you to? And it's different for every family. What might He be calling you to do as the works of ministry? You know? Pass the salt, right, brother? That's right. I mean, we see Joe. He's out there doing it. We all have a public expression of serving God that we're called to. In due time, what's yours? Does it look like the world or is an expression of the kingdom? So finally, it comes down to, in what ways do you need to repent of following your flesh in this lost culture? You know? And, you know, the Clarks, we need to sit down and talk about this. What kind of things do we need to repent of? So, finally, okay. Can you see how important it is, and I haven't even touched on this, to have a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God? And we've just been going right past it, right? What is the kingdom? Have you been thinking that? Well, what is the kingdom? What does that mean? What is the kingdom that we're seeking, right? Well, just a couple of quick bullet points. Number one, reject two kingdom theology. Just reject it right out. Number two, reject dispensationalism. Just gone. Both are thoroughly inaccurate and cannot be supported from Scripture. If you don't know what those words mean, we can talk about them in due time. Okay? Embrace the simple truth that Jesus Christ is currently reigning as the King at the right hand of God the Father ever since His ascension, and His kingdom is the expression of His character that He is bringing forth in the earth ever since that time and until He finishes. That is the kingdom of God. And He will not fail. He will bring it to pass. And I got a crazy thing to tell you. Recently, through some study, we can talk about this. You're going to find this to be unbelievable, probably. I believe every soul on earth will be Christian when Jesus returns. Every soul. I believe His success in the earth by the power of His Spirit and the kingdom of God coming forth in the way that He meant it to come forth through His Word and His Spirit and His people serving Him and loving Him is going to be successful to that extent. Simple question. Are unbelievers enemies of God? Are they? They are. Unbelievers are enemies of God. And they will either be brought under His feet through conversion or destruction. And what does it say will happen before Jesus Christ returns? Every enemy will be placed under His feet. Now, this is a shocking thing to say in today's culture, which is so opposite in thinking and has been trained into so many pessimistic ways of viewing this world and misunderstands so many important scriptures on this topic. Jesus Christ is reigning. He is almighty. He is expressing His character in the earth. He shows it to us by His law. The kingdom has its citizens, that's you and me, and we do His will. That is the kingdom in a nutshell. And it comes forth in every realm of life. It is now, and it is comprehensive. It's not just the church, but it certainly flows out through the church as Christians go out and do the works of ministry in places other than the assembled people of God. Who is the King? Somebody tell me. Jesus Christ is the King. Do we agree on that? He is the King. Let me ask you this. Where is Jesus Christ right now? At the right hand of God the Father. Do we agree on that? That's where He is right now. What's He doing right now? Reigning in the midst of His enemies with this rod that we're told that He was given. He is reigning, ruling in the midst of His enemies. And what is Pentecost all about? It's the outpouring of His Holy Spirit from His throne to accomplish in the hearts of men what He intends to accomplish. Who is He? Where is He? What is He doing? And how does He define His kingdom? And that's what we need to study more together. How does Jesus Christ define His kingdom in this world? How does He say to seek His kingdom? And the answer is we have to go to His Word. We have to look to His Word. We have to trust His commandments. We have to look to Him and hear what He has to say about following Him. And that's what we do here, right? That's why we spend time in His Word, is to learn more about how to be kingdom people who are seeking His kingdom. And to lay aside ways that we're not doing that and embrace more and more ways that we can do that together as His people. And we can encourage each other and love each other and help each other in the varied and multiplied ways that all of our families will be ministering and all of us individually will be ministering. I hope that even now you're wondering, Lord, what can I do to be involved in seeking the kingdom? Show me, Father. That would be your heart before God, even more than it was before you got here. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord God, that You would bless us, that we would not fear, that we would not worry, that we would not seek after the things of this world the way that the pagans do, but instead, O God, we'd be filled with faith, and that our hearts would be at peace, trusting that You will feed us and clothe us, and that You would give us hearts, O God, to go after Your kingdom, to love You with such a fiery love, and to be overflowing with such gratitude towards You, O God, that our lives truly are caught up every moment in thoughts of You and Your kingdom, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.